So Walter and his good wife, Vera, with us. Thank you. I heard a voice, you know, the Old Testament says, I heard a voice behind me. But we did have the pleasure of having Vera and Walter with us. I couldn't mention Walter without mentioning Vera. But we had the good pleasure of having them at our study, Wednesday morning study in Port Charlotte. And we had a nice discussion. I think it was discipleship. And he had, is that right, Brother Walter? And he had 10 items from which of the scriptures from which to discuss it. And we enjoyed it. It's always nice to have the brethren around. And it's my pleasure to have Brother Walter. And that subject that he's got, freely give, friends. He's going to tell us something, Brother Walter.
Thank you also. Thank you, Brother Bob. And again, thank you to the brethren of the sponsors of the Florida Convention. That's the three different classes. One that the Fort Myers area or Southwest Florida, St. Petersburg, and also Orlando. We certainly appreciate your efforts in making this convention a great success. This morning, Edmund decided that maybe we should drive two cars to the meeting because there might be a need for the cars later on. So I rode in with him. And about a mile after we left the house, we had to stop for a turn at a signal light. And all of a sudden, I hear a banging on my right window. I said, and when I looked, I saw a fist. And I said, an Orlando carjacking. And he kept waving. I looked again, and there he's waving my briefcase. When we were in the garage, I put the briefcase on top of the car. I said to Edmund, boy, I'm really getting old. I'm getting forgetful. But then I thought about that. No, I can't be that harsh with myself. I said, just another example of providential overruling. But I was sure glad to see that briefcase. Or maybe you would have been glad I forgot you'd have an extra 45 minutes intervention. So I've heard of others doing that, but the first time I've done it. In the early days of our Lord's ministry, he traveled to many cities and villages, and he preached in the synagogues, he preached in the streets, he preached in the open fields, and the message was always concerning the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. He healed every sickness and disease that was among the people, and the multitudes pressed him. They pressed him not only for a message, but they pressed him also for a miracle. Jesus saw that the harvest was great and the laborers are few. And so he told the disciples to pray for more laborers and to the harvest work. It's almost like what it is today, isn't it? It seems like our laborers are few and the harvest is great. Now this was a setting, brethren, when Jesus finished selecting the 12 disciples. He then called them to a meeting and began to instruct them for the ministry that they were about to enter. He told them, among many things, that they would have power. He told them they would have power against unclean spirits, and that they would be able to even cast them out, and that they would be able to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And they saw already the evidence of the early ministry where he already had done that, and he was trying to tell them that they would also have this power. As Jesus was instructing the 12 disciples regarding their ministry, he said, as you go, preach. And when you preach, say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, the time had come to fulfill the promises that were made to the Jewish nation. And that was if they were ready to receive them. This account is in Matthew, the 10th chapter. He continues to tell them that their ministry would be impressive. And the reason that it would be impressive, because of the power that he would give to them. The power to heal the sick, the power to clean the lepers, and the power to raise the dead. And we find that this was really an important approach for the new Christian religion or gospel. There had to be a basis for this new religion, as it were, for the people to understand the power that was behind it, that it was the power of God. It's not needed for us to have this kind of demonstration now, because what happened back there is a record as a basis for our faith and as a record as a basis for what the Spirit can really accomplish. After telling them what they would be able to do with this great power that he would give them, he very quickly said, "Freely ye have received, freely give." Have you ever thought as to why he said it just that way? He was giving them a great tool, as it were, in their hand, what they could do with it. And he said, "Now you've got this freely, so freely give." And as a rule, the 12 disciples were faithful in carrying out this faithfully. But remember the account that was recorded for us in Acts, the 8th chapter and 18th verse, I think it was mentioned yesterday also, where there was one, Simeon, who wanted to buy this power. He could see that this would be a means of great revenue to be able to heal someone for money. And the account is quite interesting. He became very sad about this endeavor that he was to embark upon. As you read the 8th chapter, well, you recognize that he asked actually for forgiveness. And so Jesus said that they would have this great power and that they should be the faithful in the use of it. And the Apostle Paul, enlarging on this attitude, in Acts the 20th chapter and the 35th verse, remember these words where he said, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And we hear those words quoted quite often, even in the world. And there are many that actually do that. There are many in the world who do that. And it's a wonderful trait of a godlike quality, godlike character. Even in its imperfection, there is this character that exists. You know, a survey was taken of people who volunteered to perform various needs for the sick, the afflicted, and the abandoned. And it was found out that those people who gave of themselves for others while themselves being with physical difficulties benefited the most. They attribute this to a body phenomenon, and they say that this was due to the fact that extra adrenaline was produced in their efforts to do for others. And it also stimulated their own immune system toward improved health. And so when we consider this to be a reality, a fact, we can conclude that freely giving to others is twofold. Brethren, freely giving to others is twofold. And that is, others benefit and we benefit. Others benefit and we benefit. And you know, this idea of others benefiting and we benefiting can be shown in an illustration where it is suggested that it is like giving a fragrant rose to someone. They have the rose and you have the fragrance in your hand. So with freely giving, let's keep that thought in mind. You know, I always marvel how forthright Jesus was with the 12 disciples. This is shown in the 10th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus openly tells them and warns them of the many difficult experiences that would confront them in the ministry. You know, sometimes this is quite different when you're looking for employment and go into the company, the first thing to tell you of all the benefits you're going to receive by being with the company. But here Jesus warned them of all the confrontations that they would have in this narrow way. But he also told them, as we shall see, of some promises. Yes, he assures them in Matthew the 10th chapter in the 30th and 31st verse that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, ye are of more value than sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. It is important for them to be seriously considered these very assurances, and that it's important that we also likewise do the same thing. And so we find that the scriptures provide guidelines for giving. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth." And that is giving without ostentation or everybody knowing about it. Paul admonishes in Romans the 12th chapter and the 8th verse, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." And then we find in 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter and the 7th verse, Paul says, "Every man, as he purposed in his heart, let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." You notice that here there's three ways of giving. You could give grudgingly, you could give because of dire necessity, or you could give cheerfully. And the way or the manner in which you give, Paul tells us this is already purposed in your heart. "The words of the Master which follow the instruction of freely ye have received and freely ye give," I think they suggest to us that there's an art in giving. And when our Lord's people evaluate the many blessings which to him says, count them one by one, we recognize these blessings, that they are real, brethren, aren't they? They are real because we don't evaluate them according to worldly standards. The experiences are real because it is summed up in one word, giving. And a psalmist says to us, or the prophet says to us in Proverbs 10:22, "The blessing of the Lord it maketh rich, and added no sorrow with it." The significance of the word give or giving is the idea of communicating to another. That is, it's our own or in our own power. It is different from the word grant or bestow. That is, whatever we transfer into the hands of another, that we give. To bestow is to give from a certain degree of necessity. And so it was not because of a sense of necessity that Jesus instructed his disciples to go into the ministry. They were to give the free gift of healing and the message of the kingdom. And in so doing, they realized that they were giving their very life energies. While it is not our privilege to give the free gift of healing, which ended with the apostles, we do have the promises and the hope of the kingdom message as no one else has. And therefore, this we can give, and with it, we give our life's energy, don't we? Paul admonishes in Galatians 6:10, "Do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith." There's a scripture in Proverbs, the 3rd chapter and the 27th verse, that I found to be quite interesting. I'd like to read that for you. This is what the wise man says. "We withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thy hand to do it." Again, Proverbs 3:27, "Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thy hand to do it." Now, in thinking upon this, just think of the power that is in our hands, as it were. We can give encouragement. We can give understanding or be understanding. We can be forgiving. And all the way down the line, is it something that we can do, that which is in our hands to do, showing that there's something that all of us can do. And it seems to me, as you consider this, we would say that the bottom line is to emulate our Lord. That's what he did all his lifetime, giving and helping others. It even cost him. And, of course, that's the kind of giving that is really beneficial and pleasing to our Heavenly Father. So the bottom line is emulate our Lord, or we could say it in other words, be a Christian. Be just like our Lord. What is it then, therefore, that inspires one to this kind or this concept of giving? What is it? I believe the greatest and only true inspiration comes from the understanding God as our loving Heavenly Father, and that the majesty of his name cannot be matched with any other. And you know, this was, I think, the thought that the Lord wanted to leave with his disciples and with the church all throughout the gospel age, when in John 17:3 he said that that they may know thee as the only true God, that they may know thee as I know thee. And if we know the Heavenly Father as that, then we begin to know something about what we're talking about freely giving. To analyze the art of giving, we should observe the manner in which our Heavenly Father gave and still is giving. At one time, God was alone, wasn't he? And there was no one to give things to or to bestow things upon. But in his infinite wisdom, God designed, he planned, and he purposed that he would not be alone forever. And according to his inspired word, what do we find? The first thing he did was he began the work of creation. He created first his Son, and then the heavenly hosts of his court, the cherubims, and all the angel hosts. And imagine when it came down to the time for creation here upon the earth, how the heavenly hosts must have observed the human creation with awe, and how that anxiety was rewarded in joy when they saw God breathe into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. And so just think for a moment that God gave that human life, that spark which the entire human family possesses even today, life which is to be eternal and will be for the obedient. Historically, we know that the joy of creation was marred with sadness by disobedience. Dying and death followed. But the promise is, in Isaiah 55:11, that nothing shall return unto him void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. So in giving, God gave his many promises, and they inspired the hearts of the faithful men of God who kept these prophetic promises alive, even though they died in faith, not having received the promise. But we are assured that they will. And these of whom we speak particularly now are the ancient worthies, the account of which is given to us in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Again, we find that the art of giving was demonstrated in the gift of his beloved Son, who in fulfillment of prophecy came to do the will of God. For 3.5 years, Jesus demonstrated and presented himself as God's gift, and his life demonstrated the art of giving. So he is our example, and he's the perfect example, because from him we learn the art of giving. Paul reminds us of this in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the 2nd and the 3rd verse, where it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." I think that we look back into the scripture for the joy that was set before him and analyze that. It wasn't particularly that of sitting on the right hand of God. The joy was set before him was the fact that through his ministry here upon the earth, that creation of God, which had fallen away from God's favor, would again be restored to God's favor, and that they would glorify God's name. That was the joy that motivated him to come upon earth and endure the cross, that God's name, as it were, would be vindicated, and that all the human creation would sing lovingly unto their God, their Creator. And then we find that Paul continues by saying, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds." Each child of God is the disciple of Christ with a mission to perform. And just as Jesus sent his 12 on a mission to freely give, likewise we as his footstep followers are also commissioned to preach the gospel. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ. And as the prophet stated in Isaiah, we are to comfort all that mourn. And how do we do this? I think that Isaiah begins to spell it out for us as we read the verses of Isaiah 61:1-3. Isaiah says, "To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness and become the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Here again, you see, is that God might be glorified. And even though we are told to comfort all that mourn, the third verse of Isaiah 61 is especially directed to them that mourn in Zion. There is much that we can do, brethren, to help and encourage our brethren. They may be struggling against many weaknesses and besetments of the flesh, even as we are. But it is our prayer that they might be called the trees of righteousness and the planting of the Lord. We are admonished to give them beauty for ashes. This is a beautiful thought. Beauty for ashes, that's the resurrection. Just think of what the hope of the resurrection will mean. I'm reminded of the lesson that Jesus gave in the parable of the unmerciful servant who was forgiven of his debt to his master but refused to be merciful with his servants. Jesus concluded that parable, which is recorded in Matthew, the 18th chapter, by saying in the last verse, "Likewise shall my heavenly Father also do unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." So you see the importance of forgiveness and of trying to be like God. God is the example. He forgave. And so many parables our Lord had given for us to be able to recognize this lesson. Now, when Jesus selected and sent out his 12 disciples, he sent them out two by two as servants for the service. And you find this account in Mark, the 6th chapter and the 7th verse, and a more detailed account in Matthew, the 10th chapter, the first 5 verses. And I think that the question has often been raised as to why they were sent out two by two. I remember that even as a youngster, when tracting was a more prevalent way of witnessing than it is today, why, we're always been out two by two, one on one side of the street, one on the other. And we know today that's not a practical way of witnessing. There are other ways. But anyway, it was two by two that they were sent out. And so the question that we would say that we felt that we worked better when we had a companion, and especially if we had a companion whose character kind of helped us balance. One, sometimes it's two brethren, sometimes it's two sisters, and most of the time it would be a brother and a sister, perhaps, that would go out together. Our master was perfect in all, and he could read the hearts of men. So he recognized that his disciples, because of the fall, were far from a perfect man in character. And the reason for sending them out in pairs seems to be evident. It helped to overcome the imperfections of natural man. You know, in the body of Christ, we are all one. We are all bond servants of our Lord, and we are fellow workers and companions with each other, are we not? As the Apostle Paul illustrated how much we need each other, in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 12th to the 22nd verses, and he shows how much we need each other and how much our total dependence is upon each other and upon the Lord by the pictures and the lessons of the natural body, and that every member is necessary and has a function. And since this is true of the natural body, how much more significant it should be in the body of Christ. And so then let's look at the way that Jesus had paired off the disciples for the work of the ministry in the early beginning of the church. Peter the bold, impetuous man that he was paired off with Andrew. Peter and Andrew, Andrew. Andrew, he was a kind of a careful person. He was cautious, and he was far-seeing. And it is said that the Scotch people chose Andrew as their national patron. Virtuous, but yet we hear and read so much of Peter and so little of Andrew. So maybe that's not all that admirable, but Peter was the one whom we hear much. Now, James, he was known as the elder. He was staid. That is, that he was serious. He was cool and he was calm. And he was paired off with John. And John was the younger. So here's one older and one younger. And he was the effervescent one. He was one who had a kind of a very buoyant character. Philip. It is said that Philip was kind of slow-witted, or a little slow. And he was paired off with Bartholomew, and also known as Nathaniel, and of him it is said that he was quick-witted. Then we come to Thomas. And Thomas was considered to be skeptical at times, or the doubter, but I think we had a good lesson about that at this convention. He also was considered to be intellectual. And he was paired off with Matthew. And Matthew, of course, is one who is spoken of as being a hero of faith. James, he was one who was an advocate of works. Reading James, and he has a lot to say about the importance of our works. And he was paired off with Jude, and he was known as a man of doctrine. What a combination. One showing necessity of works and faith, and the other one of doctrine. Simeon was a man of enthusiasm and independence. He was a zealot, and he was paired off with Judas Iscariot, and as we know, that he was an economist and very conservative. And so we find that the Lord today does not line us up in pairs to counterbalance one another today, does he? But we do have something which balances us together, and that is we have the spirit of a sound mind, which has been developed as a result of the Holy Spirit. So in order that our discipleship might be complete and our sacrifice complete and our faith victorious, the Heavenly Father continues to give, and His hand is open to us. He is the example. There's a nice scripture in the 104th Psalm, the 27th and the 28th verse. It reads, "These wait all upon Thee, that Thou mayest give them their meat in due season. Thou givest, and they gather. Thy openest thine hand, and they are filled with good." A nice picture again of how the Father so bountifully gives unto us. When Jesus sent his disciples out to the ministry, he told them that there would be adversities, that there would be setbacks, that they would be rejected, and they would also be accepted by some. He prepared their hearts for their mission, and likewise we are prepared for our mission. We are given wisdom, and this is suggested to us in James 1:6, where he says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." And just as he told Paul, he tells us also, and this is in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 9th verse, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Sometimes this is kind of a difficult lesson for us to fully comprehend. We always think that we need something just a little bit more. We don't have enough to work with. If only I had with Brother So-and-so, I had, if only I had this. But Paul's lesson is our lesson. "My grace is sufficient for thee." One of the most serious situations is to walk into a position where we cannot, as it were, eat humble pie. Because a humble and a meek spirit is the teachable spirit. And so these are the things that we learn from the lessons that our Lord brings to our attention. Should one's wisdom exceed the wisdom of God, an account will be required. Because in the 29th chapter of Proverbs, in the 15th verse, we have the scripture that says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom." And I think that someone who had learned this was Moses, because he had that experience. And even though he was the meekest man on the earth, still he had that severe experience. And it was mentioned already by Brother Mike this morning, but we're going to kind of go over it just one more time, because we find in Moses' situation, in the first experience with the need of water, he was instructed to strike the rock and obtain water. And the second time, he was instructed to speak to the rock. Instead, he smote the rock, and the water gushed forth. However, as was pointed out, it was contrary to God's instruction. It really displayed to God a lack of meekness and exposure of self on the part of Moses. And actually, his boldness resulted from self-satisfaction with his leadership of Israel. And this kind of attitude can endanger not only our own spiritual welfare, but also that of others. So proper wisdom is needed, and God will give the proper wisdom. James says in James, the third chapter, the 13th to the 18th verses, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. You know, the lesson in striking the rock once and striking it twice, that pictured our Lord's death. And he's not going to be provided twice, only once. That was the reason why the second time he was to only speak to it. Instead, he struck it again. So God gives us the ability to perform service in his ministry. And Peter brings this out in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter and 11th verse. If any man speak, let him speak the oracles or the mophoses, the word of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. And that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and forever. Here again, Peter grasps the meaning again of the things that we could do by God's ability is not to be for personal glory, but for the glory of our Heavenly Father. Our entire ministry is just as was our Lord's. It was to the joy that bring glory to the Father's name. And so, brethren, God gives the light of knowledge. And that brought to our attention in 2 Corinthians 4:6 and Ephesians 5:14. God gives us the truth. Psalms 86:11. He gives us power, as suggested in Isaiah 40, the 26th to the 31st verse. And he also gives us rest in Matthew, the 11th chapter and the 28th verse. He gives us strength and peace that's brought to us in Proverbs 19:11. And he gives us doctrine, as suggested in Proverbs 4:21. In the 10th chapter of Matthew, our master informed the disciples that the pathway was not a rosy bed of ease, but he promised to give them a comforter and that he would send the Holy Spirit. And what a difference it made when they received the Spirit of Pentecost. There were many things that the Lord had told them for 3.5 years that they didn't understand, even as was indicative of the fact on the way to Emmaus, they didn't realize that he had to suffer before he would be glorified or before he would reign. And so when the Spirit came upon the Pentecost, the Spirit of Begettel, then they reflected back upon those 3.5 years and they drew lessons from that, and then they were instrumental in writing the epistles to us. They began to understand many things that Jesus had told them. There was a dramatic change in Peter's discernment. Previously, he could not understand why anyone doing good like the Lord was doing, going about doing good, helping people, being kind to people, that he should suffer, let alone die on a cross. He just couldn't understand that. But so well did Peter learn the necessity of suffering that if you look in the 3 epistles of Peter, you will find that he has much to say about suffering. And he uses, I think, that one derivative of suffering, one or the other, about 13 times. Now he understood why Jesus, as our perfect example, gave his life energies which led to the cross. The promises cross-bearing or cross-bearers will be crown-bearers. And so I think that as we reflect upon our Lord's life, that of the apostles and others before us, I think the question should come to our mind is, how much of life's energies are we giving? That's the purpose of our study. To what extent has the Lord revealed that he is the giver of every good gift and perfect gift? And do we diligently seek him? To what extent do we really believe that and feel that at working in our life? During his ministry, Jesus glorified God and sought no glory from his works at all. The entire theme of the 96th Psalm is, sing unto the Lord and bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. This is exactly what Jesus did. And this is the example which is to be before us. What are some of the best things that we could give? I'm sure that we probably all have a list. I'd like to suggest a few. To our enemy, we can give forgiveness. Or we could also do that which would cause us to lose our enemy, no longer to be our enemy. Jesus forgave. To our opponent, we can give tolerance. To our friend, we can give our heart. To our children, we could be a good example, like the Heavenly Father and the Lord have been unto us. To a natural father, there's deference or yield in opinion. And so likewise, we recognize that this is a lesson between a natural father and our Heavenly Father. To a mother, we could conduct ourselves in such a way that would make us proud of her. To ourselves, we can give respect, but you must earn this from others by giving of self. We must earn this from others by giving self. And to all men, we can give charity or love. In other words, the lesson is that we all have something to give. We all have something to give. The assurance is, brethren, the Lord will give strength unto his people, and the Lord will bless his people with peace. This is in Psalms 29:11. We have the promise in Psalms 91:11. He will give angels charge over you to keep us in the way. So, brethren, I'd like to again leave you with this thought that freely giving is twofold. Others benefit, and we benefit. They have the rose, and we have the fragrance in our hand.
Thank you, Brother Walter. Friends, this idea of giving is a wonderful thought. God gave, Jesus gave, and we ought to give, as Brother Walter says, freely give. It's a beautiful thought. There's many blessings in that. Let's all sing that, friends, because 343, let's all stand up when we sing that. Walter, we're going to sing all the verses. Is that all right? 343.
When our life's bent billows, you are tempest tossed. When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost. Of your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord had done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Come your many blessings, every doubt will fly. Angels will be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you with life untold. Count your many blessings money cannot buy, your reward in heaven and your home on high. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count count your blessings, name them one by one. And your many blessings, see what God had done. When the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged, God is over all. Count your many blessings, sing new and grow ten. Help and comfort give you to your journey's end. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God had done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God had done.
Brother Walter.
Loving Father, with grateful hearts, we desire to approach thy throne at this time. In the name of our dear Master, we thank thee, Father, for the words of the hymn that we have just sung. Indeed, Father, thou hast poured upon us many blessings. Thou hast indeed given unto us so much, the gift of thy dear Son. Thou hast shown thy love in so many ways, and pray, Father, that we might be able to emulate our Lord and also be recognized as being givers. We thank thee for the example that was set by our Lord and by the early church and the apostles. We thank thee, Father, for the words of comfort and wisdom for our Christian walk. And for that which is in our hands, help us to be able to use it to thy name's honor and glory. And so, Father, we would ask that thou would continue with the further services of this convention, especially remembering the baptismal discourse and those who will be immersed. We would now ask thy blessing upon the temporal provisions. We are grateful for them and thankful for them. Bless them to our bodies, use and needs, that in return we can be able to glorify thee in a way that would please thee. Be with us in our fellowship and our conversation, that it would be edifying to one another and the glory to thy name. All these many favors we thank thee for, and we do it all in the Master's dear name.